great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Focus yourself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
We've come as far as verse 18. Paul has been telling us so far that there's a number of ways in which we are to walk. And he started off, of course, saying that we should walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. That's verse 1 of chapter 4. And he's gone through and said, look, this is what that looks like. This is how this is played out in everyday life. This is what you need to be. You need to walk worthy. You need to walk in the light. And you need to walk in unity. And you need to be imitators of God, walking in love. That's verse 2 of chapter 5. And now we get down to this... Well, we got down to verse 15 where Paul had said, you need to walk in wisdom. And that's what he's telling us. This is what this whole section is about, walking in wisdom, how we are to do that walk. And we saw last time that whenever the Bible speaks about walking in wisdom or just wisdom in general, it's always in reference to God's plan. It's always in reference to what God is doing. And our walk of wisdom is really getting ourselves in line and in tune with what God is doing. And when we do get our lives in tune with what God is doing, that is the walk of wisdom. And we've seen in Ephesians already that God's plan is that God from ages past is making His name known through His Son Jesus. And He has done that by saving us, showing us unlimited, unmerited grace and favor, forgiving us our sins and calling us His sons, and that God's work continues today through those sons He has called, us, the church, His body. That is God's plan, to make His name known, not only through His Son, His only begotten Son, but His sons who He has adopted, His church. And so we walk in wisdom when we have God's eternal plan in view. That's the walk of wisdom. What is God doing today? Well, God is making His name known. Well, how can I be part of that? How can I make God's name known? If my walk, if my everyday life is going about making His name known, being part of that plan, that's the walk of wisdom. That's how the biblical definition of the walk of wisdom. We went into that last week, and it's asking ourselves, is my life aligned to God's plan? Or am I living a separate, completely different plan for my life? And so are we participating in what God is doing? And he gives us a number of different examples. And the first one he gave us, and we saw this last time, is that is about how we use our time. He said there, Paul has said, look carefully, verse 15, then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time. And we said, we went into some detail from Proverbs, and we said that we will either use time or time will use us. There is no third option. We are either part of God's plan and working with God's plan and in God's plan for the furtherance of His name and using our time well to that end, or we're using it for another reason. They're the only two options. This is, of course, an example of gospel living. This is wisdom. And so, then the next thing that Paul says is found in verse 18. Here's what he says. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, which is a great word, debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so if you look at it like this, Paul is explaining how wisdom works out in our conduct, and he's been talking in terms of capacity. So we said last time, you have a certain amount of time. We all have a certain amount of time, a capacity. we need to use our time well. And going from something quite general to something quite specific, so using going from something quite general, using our time well, to something quite specific, you and I have a capacity not only as it relates to time, but also as it relates to control. So to control, that word control is a very, very important word as we come to this section of Scripture. What controls us? We walk in wisdom not only by using our time well, but we also walk in wisdom by allowing what controls us. We control, or we allow something else to control us. And normally, actually, there's a lot to be said about, in the Bible, self-control. The self-control comes by being controlled by the Spirit. So here we have, in our text, in this one verse, we have, notice with me, one negative command and one positive command as they relate to control. And the negative is to abstain from getting drunk on wine. Why? This is debauchery. And the word debauchery, asotia in the Greek, it's excess, it's riot, it's dissipation, which is another great word. It's the excess. They all give actually the idea of corruption. Very important that we see, and this is one of those hot potato verses, and we're going to use a hot potato verse to then springboard into a hot potato topic, right? So pray for wisdom. It's really important that we see this verse not only in its context, but also as getting drunk as corruption. Because God's desire for us, as we see in this verse, is that we be filled with the Spirit. That's what God's desire for us is that we be filled with the Spirit. Anything other than this is a corruption of God's intended plan for us. Anything other than that is a corruption. We've already stated that walking in wisdom is living according to God's plan for us and to make his name known. And so Paul is saying that getting drunk is being controlled by something other than God, which is a corruption of his plan for us. It's a corruption because we should be controlled. We should be controlled by God, his Spirit filling us. We should be filled with the Spirit under his control. And so it's a corruption to be filled with anything else. So what Paul is saying is that rather than God controlling him, the wine controls him. Now, of course, this is a hot potato because many people will say, well, then, okay, what defines being drunk? What do we mean by that? And there is a tendency in many people to want to go and find out what the definition is and then go right up to that limit, to walk right on that line and see how far you can get before you fall over that line or just fall over in this context. Now, look, it's a good question, and it's a very easy question to answer. Because as a rule in this country, if you have 81 milligrams of alcohol per 100 milliliters of blood, you're drunk. That's the definition. And that's how this country defines drunkenness. You can't drive a car because you are over the limit. You are under the control of something. And you look, the milligrams per 100 actually doesn't make any difference. The law says you are under the control of something other than yourself. And that's a problem biblically. You are under the control of something other. And actually, there's an important point to be made from this. If you are under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit, that's a corruption. So this is not just talking about wine. This is not, and I've had this conversation, especially with some, you know, young guys who just kind of think, well, I'm at liberty to go and do whatever I want to do. That as long as I don't drink wine, I can drink as much beer as I like. That's not a cop out. That's not a reason to go and get drunk. Wine isn't necessarily the issue, because you can be controlled by drugs or anger or covetousness or lust. Whatever the outcome is, it doesn't make actually any difference. You're controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit, right? That's Paul's point. And I say that it doesn't matter what you put instead of alcohol, because Paul said in Galatians 5, listen to what he said. He said, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. So he's not talking just about drinking wine. He's talking about the desires of your flesh. Don't be so controlled by those desires that your capacity is used up in all of that stuff and you don't have the capacity for the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. Don't be so controlled by that, that your capacity is hindered as a child of God working out God's plan for your life. And of course, getting drunk is gratifying the flesh. So Paul's example does work, but it's not confined to that. Is that the only thing that is gratifying to the flesh? No, of course not. You fill in the blank. You know what gratifies your own flesh. Drugs also gratify the flesh and control you just as much as alcohol. And we're not saying that you should just swap in one negative thing for the other. So the point that Paul is making is that we should not be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. That's what we should. That's who we should be controlled by. And so you can fill in the blank. What Paul is saying is being drunk is the walk of foolishness, not the walk of wisdom. It's foolishness. Now, Paul doesn't leave it at that negative command. He doesn't just say, don't go getting drunk because that's corruption. He gives us a positive command too, and that's found at the end of the verse where he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, notice something about the phrase that Paul uses, be filled with the Spirit. He's using a passive imperative present tense verb. Now, I know for most of you that won't make any difference whatsoever, but it is hugely important. I know some of you are down with that, right? But let me just kind of lay it out for those of us who flunked out of school at a very early age. Paul, and I put myself in that position, Paul uses a passive imperative present tense verb. What that means is the passive means that it's not something that is a manufactured experience. It happens to you. God does it for you, to you. It's passive in that sense. But it is an imperative. So it's a command. It's not an optional experience. So when he says be filled, he doesn't say be filled if you like. If you want to, you can be filled. He says, no, this is a command. It's an imperative. Be filled. But it's also in the present tense, which means it's a continual action. So it's something that should be repeatedly being happening to the Christian on a moment by moment, daily basis. So it could more explicitly be translated this. Do this, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit that God provides. Okay, that's a much more explicit way of saying be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do this, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit that God provides. And to keep things in context, just look what Paul says are the results of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you just flick down, and we'll cover these verses in some detail in the next few weeks. Firstly, in verse 19, he says that one of the results of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to being controlled by anything else, is that we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So our life becomes one big musical to God and to others. And that's what he says actually in the next. He says, secondly, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart or with your heart. Thirdly, you're going to give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, you're going to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are the four outworkings of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so in this relationship, as a believer yields himself to the Lord and is controlled by him, he increasingly demonstrates those four things. Increasingly demonstrates these things in his character. Now, I want to stop there in verse 19. And for those of you who are saying, well, I know that we've only been going for a few minutes and he's already said that verse 19 we're tackling in future weeks. What are we going to do for the rest of our time this morning? Well, we're going to kind of pause here in our study of Ephesians and spend several weeks, 6 weeks, in fact, looking at some important questions as they relate to the Holy Spirit. If this is a command, and it is a command of Paul to be filled with the Spirit, then we must understand who or what the Spirit is. And the manner of the filling and the way we are going to do that is, of course, through a series of studies in the Bible. There is a lot of ignorance about the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual things. And yet, as a church today, for most churches, lots of churches, lots of Christians, we're ignorant about spiritual things. We're ignorant about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that as we come out of this morning's study, you're going to see the need, the great need that there is, that we understand who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And so I hope that it doesn't surprise you that we're going to be using the Bible, but I do want you to know that. We're going to take a break in our study right there in verse 19, and we're going to launch into what is essentially a topical study, but through the Bible. And I was kind of reminded about this week. You know, I visited Costco, as I regularly do, and in the entrance, if you've ever been to Costco, which is this kind of like warehouse store, they have these big telly, you know, TVs, right? And they have this one TV that is almost the size of my house, you know. It's kind of one of those TVs you only have to turn it on. You don't need to put any heating on ever in the winter. You just put your TV on because the TV would heat the house. I mean, it's that big, right? And no one has got a lounge that big. It would look big in here, right? So anyway, you walk in and there's these TVs, and they put all the new product. Of course they do, don't they? And so we've been a few times in the last couple of weeks, and they've started putting on one of those curved TVs. Have you seen those? You know, what is it, UHD or 4K or whatever these things are called these days. And, you know, I was thinking about it as I was kind of walking around, you know, these screens that are supposed to make the screen come alive, you know. That gone is the day. You remember a little while ago, everybody, but the rage was, or the new thing was, that you have a 3D TV in your home, right? And you buy those glasses and you put them on and you got to watch TV wearing these glasses, and it comes out and spins around your head and all that kind of stuff. And that was kind of like all the rage in the home. Well, that's kind of gone now. So if you went out and bought a 3D TV last month, it's no longer the thing, right? So it's UHD is now the thing, apparently. But I remember, I was kind of like reminiscing. You know how sometimes you see something and you kind of go back in your mind to something back in the past. And I was remembered, I went to, as a child, went to Disney World one time, and it was back in the 80s. And the early 80s of 3D, you know, it's 3D, it's not a new thing. And actually, 3D has been around since about 1915, 3D TV. And so we talk about 3D as being something new. Actually, it's actually very, very old. But anyway, in the 80s, what they would do is the filmmakers found this ingenious way of getting hundreds of people into a cinema and making them look stupid by wearing these cardboard glasses, one with a green eye, one with a red eye. And they were neither comfortable or trendy. And, you know, they always sat a little bit wonky. And you kind of had to tilt your head. And if it was uncomfortable, you took them off, but you couldn't see anything because everything was blurry, right? Much worse than it is now. And it wasn't until you put your glasses on that everything came into view. And they started the film, and lo and behold, you know, in Disney kind of really brought it to the masses. Actually, the funny thing, Michael Jackson is the one. Michael Jackson starred. It was a film, Michael Jackson, in 1986, Disney World, Florida. Michael Jackson, 17-minute film, the most expensive film on a per-minute basis at the time, $1.7 million per minute spent on this film, Disney and Michael Jackson to put in. He was the star, Captain EO it was called, and it was a terrible film, but you did have asteroids and lasers and all of this smoke coming out at you. But as soon as you took the glasses off, none of it made sense. None of it. It was just kind of like blurry. And as soon as you put the glasses on, it was kind of like, wow. Now I get it. I get it. I get it. I understand what is. But now that's all. It's all. But look, let me suggest to you that that the Bible does the same thing. You know, especially when we're looking at various subjects related to the Holy Spirit, and when there's a lot of ignorance and misunderstanding, sometimes it's not comfortable reading, but it is important. And you know it's important. You know, you go into a 3D cinema and you put those glasses on, you know it's important to wear those glasses. But you just spend £12 or whatever it is to watch a film in 3D. You want to get the most out of it. It's important. It's not comfortable, but you don't care too much about it being comfortable because you want it to. You know it's important. And so we're touching on the subject that, I guess for the last couple of decades, has suffered dreadfully from people getting out of focus in a big, bad way. And I want to suggest to you that the Bible is kind of like our spiritual glasses that we put on to bring those things which are apparently out of focus back into focus. And the teaching, you know, of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has suffered from extremism on both ends of the theological spectrum. And the result has been that many sincere believers have not felt comfortable with either of those extremes. I've heard story after story of people going from one extreme to the other, bouncing, not really knowing which is right and unable to discern the truth. And so that's why we think it's beneficial for us to spend some time answering some of these questions about the Holy Spirit before we move in to discuss the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no point in talking about the results until we understand who this person is. And so that's the question I wanted to tackle this morning. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is he? Well, let me tell you, first of all, that he's not an indistinct power or thing. Oftentimes we hear that phrase that the Spirit is an it, or it came upon us, or it was in the room. Well, it was not. The Holy Spirit may have been, but it wasn't. Because the Holy Spirit, firstly, is a unique person. The Holy Spirit is a unique person. If you have a look at John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus speaking, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send another helper, and he's going to be with you forever. That word helper is an intensely personal word. The word is actually in the Greek is parakleton. It actually means an ally who fights on my side. A parakleton. Para means to come alongside. And it means someone who is able to come alongside to counsel and to comfort. It's someone who comes alongside to help me. And notice that from that verse, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you." He doesn't just say, "I'm going to give you a helper," but he says, "I'm going to give you another helper. I'm going to give you another helper." Now look, there's two Greek words for the word another. And this is hugely important. You get the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to your door. This is huge. Okay. Two Greek words for another. There's the first Greek word is heteros, and then allos. Heteros and allos. Heteros is another of a different kind. Heteros, another of a different kind. So, for example, we have a bass guitar up here, four strings, bass guitar, and we have an electric guitar. They're both guitars, heteros. I have one guitar, this is a heteros guitar, that's an electric guitar, different from the bass guitar. Does that make sense? It's the same, but it's different. It's another of a different kind. But that's not what Paul is, or Jesus is using in this verse in John. He's using the other one, which is allos. It's having the same, two guitars of the same kind. Having two electric guitars or two bass guitars. They're both identical. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper of the same kind." Not another helper of a different kind. Another helper of the same kind. The helper, the Holy Spirit, is of the same value and the same quality in terms of character and divinity as Jesus is. Now that's huge. So he is a person. He is a unique person. John chapter 14, verse 26. Listen to how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach. Who will teach? Not it. There's no it there at all. It's always he, personal. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now look, the distinction may seem a little trivial and maybe I'm just belaboring the point, but actually it's a very serious misunderstanding of the Spirit and his role in our lives if we refer to him as an it or a force or a power. In John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus said, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, would you note that this calls for an active relationship with the Holy Spirit? It's not something that we kind of go, well, you know, when the Holy Spirit has come with power on me and we refer to him as it and it's a power and it's a force. No, Jesus is saying, look, you know him and he dwells with you and he will dwell in you. That's a call to a relationship with a person. And so instead of allowing us to think that we can treat the Spirit as a power to be harnessed in order to accomplish our own purposes or a force that kind of comes and goes with miracles and signs and wonders, and I'm not kind of minimizing any of that, we must come back to this basic notion, this basic idea, this fundamental that the Holy Spirit is a person with whom we have a relationship with. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, his second letter, and he said this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can only have fellowship with a person. You can't have fellowship with an it. To be a unique person, three things you would expect him to have. Number one, his own mind. Number two, his own emotions. And number three, his own desires. And of course, we do see the Holy Spirit have his own mind, his own emotions, and his own desires. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Holy Spirit has a mind. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the thought that the Holy Spirit of God, as he says there in Romans 8, he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes, prays for the saints according to the will of God. And that's a tremendous blessing, isn't it? That you have God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He has a mind of his own and he is praying for me according to the will of God. That is extremely comforting. Why? Because, look, isn't it true that so many times in our lives we don't know what to pray? I mean, we just don't. Even the words, Lord, let your will be done, sometimes depart us. And we don't know. And we do get lost for words. Sometimes those words fail. But we can take confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit has a mind. He knows our hearts. He knows the will of God. And he is always interceding on our behalf because he has his own mind. Secondly, he also has his own emotions. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for that day of redemption. Grieve. Don't grieve him. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Now, look, here's an interesting thing, because most conservative Christian circles really kind of stay away from the emotional aspects of Christianity. And I think for many reasons, for right reasons. But we have to acknowledge that God created emotion. He created feeling in the first place. And the intent and purpose of our feelings came from God. And since he created emotions and we are created in his image, it's not difficult to believe that he himself has emotions. I believe that the Spirit grieves more deeply than we can even understand. When we read verses like, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, it's easy for us to kind of move on, but I don't think we understand the depths of to which the Spirit can be grieved. When sin is in the body of Christ, that's got to grieve the Holy Spirit, surely. I mean, he doesn't overlook that. When there's sin in the body of Christ, that's got to grieve him. When rebellion is so widespread, that's got to grieve the Holy Spirit. When rebellion is in our own hearts, that's got to grieve him, hasn't it? When we are disunified, when we are unloving, when we are hateful, when we are jealous, when we are gossipy, I think he grieves more than we know. And oftentimes I think he grieves more than we would dare to acknowledge. And I pray for the day when believers care more about the Spirit's grief than their own grief. In fact, I pray that some of you guys would be broken over your grief that you've placed on the Holy Spirit, honestly. The Holy Spirit grieves. He has emotions. And so he not only has his own mind, but he has his own emotions, but he also has his own desires. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the gifts of the Spirit are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He gives gifts to men. Who decides who gets those gifts? He does. Why? It's his desire as he wills. And so this is an important reminder of who is in control. Who is in control? Who is in control of our lives? We know that God is sovereign, but who do we yield control to each and every day? How much of the Holy Spirit, the question isn't how much of the Holy Spirit do we have, it's how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? How much do we yield to him? So firstly, the Holy Spirit is a unique person. He's not some force, he's not some power, he's not an it, he is a he, and he has a mind. He has emotions and he has desires. So secondly, the Holy Spirit is not just a unique person, but he's also God. And I think this is really important. He is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to take any time at all to try and explain the Trinity. You'll be glad to know. Many have tried and failed, and I don't want to be numbered among them. And, you know, I've heard, as you probably have, many people talk of the Trinity, try to define the Trinity, give analogies for the Trinity. The Father and Son, Holy Spirit described like three parts of an egg. Have you heard that? You know, you have the shell, you have the white, you have the yolk. All three in one. Another popular analogy is to say that there are three forms of H2O, water, ice, and steam. Another one is to describe them in terms of the elements of the universe, space, time, and matter, blah, 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 blah. Well, look, these all serve as fairly cute metaphors, but the fact is that God is not like an egg. That's a fact. And it's another fact that he is not like three forms of water or three universal elements. What the Bible tells us is that God is not like anything. He is incomprehensible, he is incomparable, and he is unlike any other being. And so that's why I'm fairly reluctant to try and describe to you or to help you with the theology, at least, of the Trinity, because it is fairly incomprehensible, incomparable, and unlike anything else. But when you do go through the Bible, what you do see is that the qualities that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit are also ascribed to God alone, to the Godhead. And so those three things that we would describe as the nature and character of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence, his being everywhere, his being all-powerful and seeing everything, are also ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you these examples. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" The Spirit is everywhere. In addition to that, Hebrews 9 verse 14 tells us that he is the eternal Spirit. In fact, we've already read that Jesus says that he will dwell with you for how long? Forever. He's everywhere. He's also omniscient. He knows everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. He knows everything. He's also omnipotent. He's all powerful. And I've just been blessed in some of my devotion times through the book of Luke. And just the amount of times the Holy Spirit just appears in the book of Luke. Some 9 times in the first 4 chapters, 6 times in association with the birth of Jesus. You know, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, came upon Elizabeth, came upon Zechariah. And then the Holy Spirit made them sing. And all of this. And it's the Holy Spirit was there right at the birth of Jesus. He is all powerful. Luke chapter 1 verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Paul in Romans chapter 8 describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that who raised Jesus from the dead is Almighty God, rose Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of him who rose Jesus from the dead," Paul says, "if he dwells in you," that's the Spirit, "if the Spirit of God dwells in you," the same Spirit of God who rose Jesus from the dead, "if he dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Oh, what does Paul say to the Roman church? He says, look at this. "If the Spirit of Almighty God dwells in you," and he does, "then our lives ought to be a little different than they are." And that's his kind of bottom line statement. If that is true, there should be a result. Our worship and our witness would be transformed. You probably remember the incident in the book of Acts. There in Acts chapter 5, with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They were doing their accounts. They fiddled their books. They lied about it. And they got found out. Peter challenged Ananias. And this is what he said: "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then look at the end of verse 4. "You have not lied to man, but to God." The Holy Spirit is God. And Peter explicitly says that. And this is vital to remember, because we forget, and when we do forget about the Holy Spirit, actually what we are doing is we're really forgetting God. And that's key. Also notice that we call him the Holy Spirit. And this is reinforced throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Paul said, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's power has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And you know, that just reminds us of an amazing thing. And quite an extraordinary thing. Because the Holy Spirit is holy and he dwells in us, our bodies are holy sanctuaries from God's vantage point. Because he is holy and he dwells in us, what he dwells in becomes holy from God's perspective. And too often we disrespect our bodies as the source of sin and fallenness, and yet they are precisely where God, the Spirit, chooses to dwell. Which is a complete difficult thing for us to get our heads around. That the God, the Holy Spirit, would choose to dwell in us. So, not only is the Holy Spirit a unique person and God, but look, and the third member of the Trinity, but also thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the author of truth. The Holy Spirit is the author of truth. The often repeated phrase that we get in the book of Revelation, when Jesus was sending letters to the churches in Revelation, those first 7 churches, the first 2 chapters. This is what he says at the end of each of those letters. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And in our day, don't we need to be listening? Isn't there a great need to be listening to what the Spirit has to say? To hear his voice? This is why we place so much emphasis here at Calvary on teaching and preaching the entire Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So this, he says, we didn't make this stuff up. He says, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is how we got our Bible. It comes from God through the Holy Spirit, penned by man. And if God has something to say to us, and I believe he does, then we should be people who give attention to the reading and studying of the Bible. Would you also notice with me that whenever the Bible, and you can do this in your studies, whenever the Bible says, the Holy Spirit says, what you find following is a quote from the Bible. And that's really important because many times people have said, you know, the Holy Spirit says, and what comes next is not the Bible. You know? You know, you guys are laughing because you've had that experience, right? The Holy Spirit says, and you're like, really? I don't think so. The Holy Spirit apparently has been saying a whole bunch of stuff that is outside the realms of Scripture, if that's true. But the Holy Spirit, of course, doesn't do that. Some people, you know, I've had people say to me in the past, you know, I've come to your church this morning because the Holy Spirit has told me that I'm to preach in your church this morning. And the Holy Spirit has told me to bring a word to your people. You know, the answer is normally funny because I was speaking to the Holy Spirit earlier and he didn't mention it to me. So maybe I need to go and adjust what I hear. I actually had one chap one time. I'll tell you, this is a funny story. It's funny now. He came up to me after service one Sunday a number of years ago, and he said, "The Holy Spirit has told me that I'm going to be the pastor of this church." And I said, "Well, that's wonderful." I meant it. I said, "That's wonderful. That's good news." And that's great that the Lord's raising you up to be a pastor. And I'll tell you what, I'll go and ask him the same. And when he tells me the same thing, we can talk some more. Needless to say, he lasted about 6 months and he went somewhere else. When people say that the Holy Spirit says, watch what they say. Don't believe everything. Be discerning. And so we need to be careful. And actually, I want to give you a verse that underpins what I'm just saying, just so you know I'm not making it up. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Check this out. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now just stop there. Now, what did I just say? When it says the Holy Spirit says, he's going to say something. He's going to say the Bible, right? He's not going to kind of say something that's kind of like, the Holy Spirit says we're going to be invaded by UFOs. It's kind of like, well, wait a second. That's the one I missed. What? No. He's going to look. What does he do? He says Psalm 95. That's what he says. That's exactly what he said. The Holy Spirit, what does he say? Psalm 95. And you can be sure it's the Holy Spirit. Why? Because look, we have references these days, right? And you can go and find page number, right? 1422. Psalm 95. There it is. Today, if you hear his voice, it's right there, black and white. And so be very careful. Today, if you hear his voice, that's Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice. And the reason the Holy Spirit does this is because Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 14, that he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He won't take what is of his own and declare you something new. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's what he does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He declares the things of Jesus. Well, as he is the author of truth, he is also the interpreter of truth. And John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus says, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So, finally, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he is a person. He is God. He is the author of truth. Finally, he is the giver of life. He's the giver of life. Genesis 1, We don't have time to do a study throughout the whole Old Testament, but I'll just kind of start with a beginning and an end, kind of bookend it for you. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was an agency in bringing about physical life. There in Genesis 2, and we'll kind of break this apart a little bit. Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And you say, well, look, the Holy Spirit doesn't even appear in that verse. How can you use that as a proof text? Well, listen, whenever you go through the Old Testament, you find that you discover that the word breath, spirit, and wind are almost interchangeable. In fact, in Hebrew and Greek, the word for spirit is onomatopoeic. When you say it, it sounds like it's supposed to, the noise of the sound like buzz or splash. It's supposed to sound the noise. It's imitative. Ruach, which is the Hebrew, and pneuma, which is the Greek, are supposed to have the idea of the expulsion of wind and breath. It's the release of air in motion. And this is exactly what's happening in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. When the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, he breathed on him and the breath of life coming forth, the Spirit of God coming forth and giving this man, Adam, life. We also understand in Job chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God, Job says, has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The way in which the Holy Spirit works to create physical life is actually really a really important foreshadowing of the way in which he creates spiritual life. Because out of nothing, God brought forth the world. And out of deadness, God brings forth spiritual life. Well, how does he do that? Well, by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We'll look at that verse in a few weeks' time when we talk about what the Holy Spirit does in the world. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world? What does he do? Well, this is what he does. He goes out into the world and he convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, that's great news for the Christian. I'll tell you why. It's not on our shoulders to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You just tell the truth. You just give them the gospel. You give them the gospel, you show them love, you let the Holy Spirit do the rest. No one is ever, your neighbors are never, your family members are never going to get converted by anything you say. Nothing. It's the Holy Spirit's work. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit goes out. And we'll talk about this next time. He goes out and he will convict the world of sin concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. 2 Corinthians verse 3, chapter 6. Paul says, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's what the Spirit does, give life. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Jesus says, the flesh is of no help at all. Are you finding that? The Spirit gives life. The flesh is absolutely inconsequential. It doesn't help one iota. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, Jesus says. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Spirit brings life. John chapter 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of this water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Therefore, we must be concerned not to grieve him. He is God, therefore we must not limit him. He is the author of truth, therefore we must be concerned to listen to what the word has to say to us. He is the creator of life, and without the Spirit of God, there is no life. Each Christian has all of the Spirit, but the command here that Paul gives us back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the command is not that the Christian would have more of the Spirit. That is a total disregard for what the Word says, that we should have more of the Spirit. We shouldn't have more of the Spirit. We have all of the Spirit. We read in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he has given us everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Peter says that he has bestowed upon us every spiritual gift. We don't need anything else. The question is how much of the Spirit, or how much of us does the Spirit have? That's the question. It's us yielding to his command, his control, going back to that of what we were talking about earlier. Don't be drunk. Why? That is going under the control of something else. Who do we come under control of? The Holy Spirit. It is not so much of how much of we have of the Spirit. The command here is that the Spirit has all of us. And so the question is, do we know the person of the Holy Spirit today? And you can. You can know the person of the Holy Spirit in a relational way, in a submissive way. And this is how. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this is really key to receiving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, because if we miss this verse, whatever else we have, you can be guaranteed is not the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully. Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't separate repentance from the Holy Spirit. Why? Repentance is saying, I'm going my way, I'm under my own control, I'm doing my own thing according to my own plan. That's living, you know, no repentance, my own way. Repentance is saying, I'm done with that. I'm done with living and walking that way under that control. Now I'm submitting to this control, to this God. I'm no longer my own God. I'm going to bow my knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so you can't have submission to the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, which are all one thing, without repentance, without turning and going a different direction. You can't have that. Similarly, John would say that if we confess our sins, and this is now he's talking to Christians, Peter was previously talking to those that are unsaved, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And there is a certain amount of where Paul talks about be filled. It is a command. It is an imperative. Go and do this thing that the Lord is going to give you as a continual thing, that our sin does stop that happening. And so what is interesting to me is that as we are looking at now a series in the Holy Spirit, a little mini-series, that the Holy Spirit is indispensable. And we really need to get a hold of this. The Holy Spirit, the theology of the Holy Spirit, is indispensable to the theology of grace. And it connected with repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you why it's indispensable to the theology of grace. Because we've been looking at the first three chapters of Ephesians, and we've said that grace is something that God does. And it's what God uniquely does. It is all of God. It is God's one-way love coming at us, unmerited and undeserved. And as such, what does it do to human control? Well, it kind of blows that up, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of blows that out of the water. If we're saying that, look, grace is being poured out on us, minus what we can do, minus our effort, is God coming and showing us one-way love. What does that do to our control? Well, it blows it up. It blows it completely out of the water. A theology of grace in practice depends on the Holy Spirit of God as a person, as God, as the author of truth, and as the one who gives life. And he demands, therefore, a relational submission to him. That's the theology of grace. That's how the theology of grace works out in our lives. And to be controlled by him, and to make God's name known and plain and his plan known is, Paul says, to walk in wisdom. And so I want to encourage you to, maybe for some of you, to just rethink how you think of the Holy Spirit. And to think of him as a him, as God, and to desire not what he can give, but what who he is. And we've had, for those of you who have been to my house, we have chalkboards all over the place. And one particular chalkboard that we have in our kitchen, I think it's just changed, but it has on our chalkboard, we kind of put these things up just to remind us to be more gracious than we actually are, and or more forgiving than we actually are, more loving than we actually should be, right? Or than we actually are. And so this one this week was presence before presence. Thanks, I couldn't even remember. Presence before presence. And that's what we need to seek, right? You know, the church is filled with, you know, we want the gifts of the Spirit. We want the manifestation of the Spirit. We want the Spirit to show up, and we want the Spirit to move, and we want there to be a revival. We talked about revival on Wednesday night, whether we think there's going to be revival, whether we want revival. But look, let's just cut to the chase. It's the person that we seek, not what he gives us, right? It's his presence, not presence. It's not what he gives us. And as soon as we start seeking the presence of Jesus in our lives, for our lives, and his Holy Spirit working through our lives, guess what? Those presents show up. But we can't cut to the chase. We can't cut and go to shortcut and say, well, let's look at the gifts. Let's look at what he gives. It's character before gifts, always, always. And so I want to encourage you to think of the Holy Spirit in those terms. Next week, we're going to talk about what the Holy Spirit does. How does the Holy Spirit work in the world, in the church? And then the following week, we'll talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit and all of the issues that relate to that. And so I want to encourage you also to, I know that this is a polarizing topic, I want you to be diligent and study the scriptures. Just because I stick a whole bunch of scriptures on the board doesn't mean that I'm right. And you need to be Bereans. Study the scriptures daily. And if you have a concern or want to discuss things in more depth, please do come and speak to one of us. And we'll be more than happy to talk to you about these things. So let's pray. Let's commit these things to the Lord.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.